Today's scripture reading will be found in Philippians 1, 18b through 26. That's Philippians 1, 18b through 26. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it'll be found on page 980. Philippians 1, 18b through 26. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Would you join me in a word of prayer?
Father, we bow in your presence on this beautiful summer day, and we're reminded of your great faithfulness to us. Lord, as we look out and see the lofty mountain grandeur, and as we see the birds and the trees, as we take all of this in, Lord, it points us to you, our good God, our good Creator. Lord, you have been faithful to us, and we just pause to remember that and to praise you for it. Lord, despite our faithlessness, you have been faithful. Lord, we are people that are largely uncommitted to things, and we easily abandon projects. But God, you are the one who, when you begin a good work, you are faithful to complete it. And throughout the midst and the process of it, you are working your purposes and bringing it to bear. And Lord, as we pause to think about your faithfulness, we want to say thank you for your faithfulness to the many men and women in this congregation and to the marriages that are represented here. During these summer months, we often have a lot of anniversaries that we're thinking about, and Lord, this is certainly a testimony to the men and women, the husbands and wives involved, but more than all of that, this is a testimony to your great faithfulness. And so, Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness to folks like Bud and Norma Maltby for decades, for scores of decades, really. Lord, what a testimony to your grace and your power that two sinners can be yoked alongside of each other for so many years. And even now, Lord, we think of our brother Bud as he is recovering from cellulitis in his home, in his rehab facility. And we just ask that now, as he perhaps is in pain, as his body is fatigued and wearing out, Lord, that you would see fit to renew him in the inner man, and that you would be making him younger, that you would be winding back the clock of his soul so that he feels invigorated, so that he is, in a sense, raised up on wings like eagles as he considers his Savior. So, Lord, give him thoughts of his Savior, sweet thoughts. Lord, may he hear the word today, and may it just resonate in his heart and in his soul. Lord, we thank you also for our dear friends Don and Brenda Haywood. And we just rejoice with them at 50 years of marriage that they celebrate. And again, Lord, we give you the praise and thanks for this, because once again, we are confronted with two sinners that have been wonderfully and miraculously saved by your grace. Lord, we thank you for saving Don and Brenda and for doing a work of regeneration in both of their lives. And then, Lord, for having them together as a couple, and for the growth and the sanctification that is evident through their relationship together. And today, Lord, I ask that you would help us to celebrate well with the family, that we would join together and celebrate this wonderful milestone, 50 years of marriage. But again, Lord, through it all, may we be celebrating you. May we be celebrating you because you are so faithful and you are so kind and you are so compassionate. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Lord, as we think about marriages and weddings and anniversaries, we are also mindful of your scripture, which reveals the wonderful and beautiful truth, Lord, that we as your church are going to be presented one day as a bride to your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we are going to be presented to your Son spotless and pure in holiness and in radiance with bright white clothes. And we know that this all is possible because of what our bridegroom has done. We thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for our sin and for earning righteousness that can be credited to our account. Lord, if we are wearing white clothes, which stand for our righteous deeds, we know that it's only because of your righteous life that that is even possible. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when we would be united with Christ finally and fully. We get a sense of that now, in the here and now, but we long for that great day. We look forward to that great wedding banquet where we will dine and sup with our dear Savior face to face. We ask boldly, Lord, that you would speed that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask now, Father, that you would attend your word as we open up your word, as we think about your truth, as we think about principles of your word, as we think more carefully about how it is that we ought to relate to the body of Christ here on earth, the local church. I ask that you would convict us of our sin and our faithlessness, but again, that you would show us the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and that would spur in us a great love for his body and a desire to pour ourselves out in sacrificial commitment to the brothers and sisters who make up that body. And so we ask for your help now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of a mini-series. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks, taking a closer look, really, at the Christian life. And I use that term closely, pretty loosely, because all we've been able to do over the course of these 4 weeks now is to just kind of take a flyover look at some of the main highlights, some of the main landmarks in the Christian life. And so just by way of reminder, I'll just give you a quick refresher. Some of you are visiting today, so just to bring you up to speed where we've been. We looked the first week at the very first milestone in the Christian life. This is, in fact, how you become a Christian, how you get into the Christian life, and that is through conversion. And conversion is what happens when a sinner hears the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And what happens at conversion is that by the work of the Holy Spirit, that sinner is so convicted of his sin that he or she begins to sense deep and to some degree of hurt in their inward being that they must be themselves the chief of sinners. A person begins to recognize just the gravity of his sin or her sin, and what that sin will result in, namely the eternal separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that sinner recognizes that payment has been made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so that sinner repents of their sin and in faith puts all of their hope and all of their trust in the one Savior for sinners, even Jesus Christ. And what happens is a radical transformation in the life of that person. And then they receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. That's part of the promise that if you look to Jesus, if you trust in him, that your sins will be forgiven. There'll be no record of wrong counted against you. That there would be no condemnation for you if you would find yourself in Christ Jesus. And that person also receives the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself, to dwell inside of him or her in order to do a good work. And then we talked about how it's important in the Christian life, and actually very early on in the Christian life, really as a first act of obedience, that that Christian would then go in obedience through the waters of baptism. That is, that they would be plunged underwater in a public and very graphic demonstration of the fact that they have been united to Christ in faith. They have died, they have been buried, and they are raised to the newness of life. And it's a public proclamation in front of friends and families and the demons and God himself, all who are watching, that converted sinner is Christ's and that Christ is his or hers. Wonderful thing that baptism is. And then we saw another milestone, which happens right away, ideally, is that that convert, that new Christian, that baptized Christian, would immediately become intricately linked and in vital relationship with Christ's body, that is a local church. They become members of a local church where they might walk together with brothers and sisters in Christ. We talked about the importance of church membership. And then what happens is, after that flurry of initial activity, conversion, baptism, being united to Christ's church, church membership, then what happens is the Christian settles in for a long, deliberate, progressive process that actually continues for the rest of their Christian life. So we're going fast, 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 and then we settle into slow. And we talked last week about the process of sanctification, which is basically the whole of the Christian life after those initial points. That is where God is working into us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's rooting out the sin that remains, and he's working righteousness in its place. And there will generally and increasingly be fruits of that righteousness, holiness, that's demonstrated in an increasing way in the life of that believer. We talked about this topic of sanctification under the headings of church discipline, formative church discipline, and corrective church discipline. We saw that formative church discipline is the sanctification that happens in all of our lives when we meet together and when we put ourselves together under the same preaching of the word, and when we pray together, when we worship together, when we just spur one another on in the faith, when we open up scripture in order to encourage a brother or sister. This is formative church discipline. It's sanctification that happens on the level of the bigger group. Sanctification occurs when we walk together, when we weep together, when we laugh together, when we bear one another's burdens, when we admonish one another, when we encourage one another, when we build each other up in the most holy faith. And all of this is what happens, is what the Bible speaks of, as we who are living stones are really being built up together. That's one of the images that is used in Scripture for this life together as a church. We're living stones and we're being built up together through our mutual commitment. And I've taken pains to show you throughout this mini-series that the Christian life cannot ever be described, and it must not ever be described, solely in individualistic terms. So often we think about our salvation and the Christian life as just something between us and God. But really what I've sweated to show you over the last 3 or 4 weeks is that the Christian life is meant to be lived in communion, in vital relationship with Christ's body, the church. The Bible just simply does not conceive of individual, lone ranger, freelance Christians. It's just totally unheard of in the Bible. If you read through the New Testament, you would never come across such a person. And that's why when you do read the New Testament, what you find instead is all kinds of commands, hundreds of commands, really, that are commanded to us to be carried out in the life of the church. And so we have, for example, 100 or more commands to do something to one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another, to show hospitality to one another. And friends, that just simply cannot... A lone ranger individual Christian simply cannot carry out and obey the bulk of those New Testament commands. We're called into this together. How does the Lone Ranger Christian, for example, how does that person obey the command to submit to his elders? He can't. He has no elders. There's no mechanism for that Christian to obey that clear teaching in Scripture unless he is a vital part of a Christian church. Okay, so that's really, that's the burden of all of these sermons, is to get you to fall in love, if you never have, to fall in love with and to prize the idea of local church committed covenantal membership with one another. It's so crucial to our Christian life. You can't talk about it. You can't talk about the Christian life apart from that. Okay? We also have talked about the danger that would come to a person that doesn't walk in close fellowship and relationship with the local person. We here at Grace Baptist Church, the members have covenanted together. Let me quote this from our covenant. To walk together in brotherly love as becomes members of a Christian church, to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and to faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. Remember what we talked about, that the exceeding sinfulness and deceitfulness of sin requires that we have people in our lives, people that love us, people that are committed to walking with us, who will love us enough to point out the sin that remains in our life and to say, brother, this is not walking in step with the gospel. You are not following the will of God. And what a loving thing to have happen to you, right? Because so often we can't see our own sin. We're blind to it. We need brothers and sisters who will come alongside of us and expose and correct all of this remaining sin in our lives. And it's not judgmentalism, it's not legalism that another person would do this, confront you with sin. Listen to the words of that covenant. It's affectionate. It's an affectionate care. It's a watchfulness. It's done out of love. It's done in the context of a relationship. And so that brought us, you know, we were talking about that under the context of corrective church discipline and how so often in our church we need to be corrected by each other. And we also talked about what might happen if a person wouldn't respond to correction. It increases the level of weight that comes with the entreaties until the point that that unrepentant person is excommunicated and put out of the church. So that's a bit of a recap of what we've talked about. We've covered a lot of ground in these first 3 weeks. And since I talked about how this sanctification, this church discipline, takes up the bulk of the Christian life, then now, in this last week, we can just fast forward all the way to the end and talk about some things that relate to the end of the Christian life. And so this morning, in our fourth and final installment of this mini-series, I want to tackle some questions that are related to issues of how do we ever sever our relationship with the local church? Okay, if we've been talking about how important this relationship is there ever a time, is there ever a situation in which a Christian's relationship with a particular local church ought to be severed? And there's a lot of tricky questions that come up as soon as you start talking about that. And so it'll be good for us to talk through some of that this morning. And I want to tackle these kinds of questions under two headings. I think these are two scenarios that significantly alter our relationship with the local church. Okay, the first is departure, and the second is death. Departure and death. And this will be kind of the headings that we'll follow through. You can jot down some notes on the back of your bulletin. Departure and death. Let's talk about departure first. A person's relationship might be changed or severed with a local church due to departure. And what I'm talking about here, obviously, is whenever someone decides to leave a church. That severs the relationship with that local church. And this occurs more frequently than you might imagine. And sometimes we get locked into patterns of behavior and we just forget how common of an occurrence this is, departures, people leaving the church. And I'll just bring it to your consciousness this way. If Brenda Haywood is chasing you around after church, probably one of the many possible reasons is that she wants to update the church directory. And that's because our church directory, which is only a few years old, is almost completely useless. You know, you look through that church directory, and there are a number of people in there that haven't been at this church in a long time. It's the reality of departure. I was confronted with this just a couple weeks ago when Matt and I met together, and we pulled up an old document from 2009 that had a list of our Sunday school teachers. And I'm not exaggerating, but over 80% of those people on that list aren't even here. It's astounding how the fabric of a local church can change over just a few years because of this phenomenon called departure. Now again, you may be thinking, when I say the word departure, when I talk about people leaving a church, that might tweak in your mind something very negative. Very negative. We talked through some of our propensities to think negatively when we talk about church discipline, but here's another area. I say the word that I mentioned that someone leaves the church, and you're already thinking, oh, that's not good. But there are some situations where it might be good. And so I can't make blanket statements about departure and leaving a church because there's just so many different scenarios, and not all of them are negative. Some of them are very positive. Okay, I don't want to paint all of this with just a broad brush. Now, the other thing I want to say before I get into some of these scenarios is to recognize that the New Testament has very little to say about this topic. That might strike you as strange. That might sound maybe even wrong and off to you, that the New Testament isn't addressing a certain thing. I thought this Bible gave us all that we needed for life and godliness. And it's true, there are certainly principles that we will want to pull out of the New Testament in order to help us think about these things. But you have to recognize that in the New Testament times, there is only one church in each place, in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica or whatever, one church, okay? There's not this phenomenon of lots of different churches, and so you could leave a church and go to another church if there was ever any kind of problem. No, it was one church that you would be joined with and that you would be a part of. It's very hard for us to understand something like that. Although I think it's fair to realize that is probably the scenario in many places in the world, and probably for most of human history, at least since the church age, that there wasn't all of these options, that there was one faithful Bible-believing church that you would be joined with. And so really, it's kind of a Johnny-come-lately. I don't know if it's a luxury that we would say that we have a proliferation of churches, and there's all kinds of complications that come with that. You think about it, even in our town, yes, there's multiple churches that you could go to, some are of different denominations, but even within reasonable driving distance, there are five or six probably Baptist churches that you could go to in this area. And we're probably on the lower scale of the options. I was talking to a pastor in Lynchburg, Virginia, the last couple of weeks, where our friends Jim and Jeanette Black have moved. And it's right there. They would probably call it the buckle of the Bible Belt. And this pastor told me that there are literally hundreds of Baptist churches in that one city of Lynchburg. And so it's great. And other parts of the South are like that. It's a recent phenomenon. I don't want to even think too negatively about that, because one of the things that indicates is that the gospel is spreading and having success. And so it's potentially a wonderful thing that there would be multiple churches in a community. Of course, there's lots of churches that are started for bad reasons, but Let's just think positively for a minute. This means that the gospel is flourishing. And all of this goes to demonstrate that we don't have a lot directly related to this in the New Testament. We can't go and find a section in the New Testament that deals with leaving a church, when to leave a church, how to leave a church, because it was just wasn't even heard of in that day. And so we're going to have to think through these things with wisdom and with discernment. We're going to have to use biblical principles. And often, we're going to have to think about these things on a case-by-case basis, not laying down hard and fast rules that would cover every possible case. Now, let's get into some of these cases. Let's think through a couple of these departures. And one of them was just one that I alluded to just a few minutes ago when talking about our friends the Blacks. Here's an example of a couple, an elderly couple that has moved out of our area. They are looking for a church. They will be looking for a church in their new home, their new area. And they will be eventually, I expect, will be severing their ties with us as a local church and making ties with another local church in Lynchburg, Virginia. And so how do we feel about that? Well, in most cases, when people move, it's for very positive reasons. People move because of health. People move because of retirement in order to be closer to family. And these are not bad things. We ought to rejoice that in our day and age that people are able to do that. We're mobile. We're not stuck in the same place. And generally speaking, that is a wonderful thing. And this is the reality of our church. When we look through the church directory or we look at a list of names from 5 years ago, we see that there's a lot of people that have departed from us, not for any bad reason, but simply because they've moved to another city or another state. And this is just the reality of our life. And what do we make of all of this? I think in the vast majority of cases that this is a very good or positive thing. But I would want to just issue a word of caution about moving, okay? I won't even talk about how it is possible to take a new job for all kinds of wrong reasons and wrong motivations. It's possible to take a new job just because of the advancement, the raise, and without even thinking about the implications of church. So there's that danger. But I want to just warn you about something that I've seen in my pastoral experience. And that is that a lot of times people move or plan to move without even considering the church implications. And so people will move to a new place and they'll make their decision of where to move based on some good factors like proximity to family, the quality of the school system, the job opportunities. But it seems that so often just tacked on to that as an afterthought is, oh yeah, I guess we'll find a new church in that area. Friends, if what I've been saying on the basis of Scripture is true, that it is vitally important for our Christian life, for our sanctification, to be intimately, intricately involved in the life of a local church, well, shouldn't that be a number one priority when you consider relocation? That should be like the number one thing. You should make sure that you are going to be able to find a good and a faithful church. And let me just say too that if you're doing this, that this is something that your elders would love to help you with. One of our joys is to be involved with people and helping them find a good Bible-believing church where they might learn and grow. And this is part of what we covenant together here as members of Grace Baptist Church. And we say this: we will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Okay, so this is part of what you've covenanted to do. If you ever find yourself in a situation where you need to relocate, you need to understand, we need to understand that church, a good, faithful local church is number one priority. Okay, now what about the kind of departure that comes when a person, maybe they don't even necessarily move physically or geographically, but what if a person senses that the Lord is calling them into ministry? What if a person or a family is sensing that the Lord is calling them into foreign missions, that they are to drop everything and be prepared to go out and engage in gospel ministry on the front lines? Lots of people have been lost to churches because of that. What if we got to a point, say for example, where we were just overflowing this facility and we were having to move to multiple services or whatever? I think as your pastor, I would want to lead you in not pumping a lot of resources into building bigger buildings and having a bigger ministry here. I think what probably a more faithful thing to do would be to take a core group of people and plant another church in a neighboring community. Don't you think that would be a better use of our resources? And if that was to ever happen, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to say goodbye to those people that are going out to do church planting? That would be a wonderful thing, and I think we need to hold on loosely in some sense. We need to be able to commit to the Lord. Lord, we are willing that if you should take our best and our brightest children and people in this church and use them for your glory and use them to expand and establish your kingdom, maybe here, but maybe far away as well. Those are good departures to have. If a person's relationship is severed with a local church because of ministry, we want to rejoice in that, and we want to support that as much as possible. But there are a number of relationships. We have to just talk about this for a minute. A number of relationships that are severed with a local church because of departure, where there is no relocation involved, when there is no ministry involved. There's people that leave churches and stay in the same area and go to other churches in that area. What are we to make of those kind of scenarios, those situations? How do we evaluate those? And again, I think most of these situations are case by case. But if I had to organize all of these cases kind of along some general biblical principles, I might use a couple of analogies just to start my thinking and to start our thinking about people leaving a church for all of these other reasons, okay? And one of the analogies I might use, one of the principles that I might use, is to think about the covenant that a Christian enters into with another Christian and with other Christians in the context of a local church. To think about that covenant in the same kind of way that we think about a marriage covenant. Okay, we've talked about marriages and anniversaries today, and you understand that in a marriage covenant, a man commits to a woman commits to a man, and that commitment, that covenant, is for life. They vow to honor one another and to serve one another and to love one another no matter what comes down the pike. And I think it's very helpful to think about our relationship and our covenant with other members of the local church in that same kind of way. And here's what I mean. That you understand, don't you, that in our day marriage is not regarded with very much commitment, just in general. And so you understand, and perhaps you've seen it, that a man has bailed out on a marriage because, you know, someone younger and sexier has come down the line. Very difficult situations, of course. But I think that transfers into our thinking about the church as well. We treat the commitment to a local church the way that our culture just treats commitment to marriage in general, which is to say they don't have any commitment whatsoever. And so when a younger, sexier church comes down the pike, these people are just ready to bail out and to go after that. And I think it's very helpful to think about this. Now, obviously, when it comes to marriage, we believe that there are biblical grounds for divorce. God himself has not locked people into something that is just unworkable in some situations. And God has says it, that there are grounds for divorce that are biblical and right. And so adultery is one of them, if a spouse commits adultery. Or if an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse. We have in Scripture clear teaching that those are legitimate grounds for divorce. In the same way, I think there are legitimate grounds for severing a relationship with the local church, but those should not be entered into lightly. And we would say to a person that's getting divorced, even for those biblical reasons, you don't just quickly go and say, I have my out, because it's a biblical reason. We say, no, you need to go into this with a spirit of forgiveness and love and humility. In the same way, we say to members who might be thinking about bailing out on their commitment to a local church, even if they have good reasons, we might say, you need to go into this with a real sense of humility and a desire to see forgiveness and reconciliation take place. Okay, so we want to use that analogy to help our thinking. Our relationship to other members of the church is like a covenantal relationship of marriage. Now, I'm not just making that up because it's convenient, but the Bible talks about our relationship with our spouses as pointing to another, even greater relationship, and that is the relationship that Christ has with his church. And by implication, that should mean that this is the relationship that Christ's church has with each other. That's one biblical principle that I think will be helpful. Another one is the analogy of anger. Now, we know from Scripture as well that anger, though it's often a sinful reaction of ours, and we often sin greatly in this reaction of anger, we also understand from Scripture that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. That is, that there are times where it is right and proper for our response to be anger. We see this even in Jesus himself when he saw that the Pharisees and others were turning the temple of God into a marketplace. They were just making a mockery of the thing. That Jesus, in righteous indignation, made a whip and turned over tables. He was righteously indignant because God's name was being sullied and tarnished. And so what is the difference? When is it wrong to be angry versus when it's right to be angry? Well, we want to say just generally that it's wrong to be angry whenever that anger is rising in a response to any kind of personal hurt that might be done to us. And then on the other hand, anger is always right when it rises in response to the glory of God. When God's name, when God's glory, when God's reputation is at stake, That's when it's right for us to be angry. Not when it concerns ourselves and our feelings and our subjective experiences, but when it's God and his glory. In the same way, I think that might be a helpful principle for us to think through some of these scenarios. When should we leave a church? Not when it's a personal hurt or wrong that's been done, but rather when God's glory is at stake. When God's reputation is on the line in the eyes of the world. I think, at least for me, those have kind of been helpful analogies and principles to work through. So let's just tease out a few of the scenarios. So let me ask you this, and maybe I already answer just from the way that I set this up, but is it wrong to leave a church to go to a hipper, more with it, more put together church that offers better programs? Again, I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but I think if you pressed me, just generally speaking, to give a general answer, I would say yes. I think it is wrong to leave for that reason. I think what God calls you to do is to lovingly and sacrificially lay down your primary wants and needs and desires in order to serve other people. And so are you upset that your current church doesn't have ministries that will engage you? Well, I think the first thought should be, how can I get involved in serving other people? You see, because our relationship with the church is not what can I get out of it primarily. It's how might I serve other people, right? So let me just paraphrase. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. I think that's the right perspective to have when it comes to church and service. We're called to commit ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves. And that commitment shouldn't be broken just because a sexier church comes to town. A more with it, a more hip church comes to town. Because you know what will happen? There'll always be sexier and hipper churches coming to town. And it seems to me that the people that leave for that reason are always going to be looking around at what next is coming, what will meet my needs the best. And that's a very wrong and unhealthy attitude and posture to take towards the church. Now let me ask you this, is it wrong to leave a church because someone has sinned against you and because you've been hurt? What if you just can't get along with a person? Now again, I don't want to dismiss any of the pain that's associated with being sinned against or being hurt. These are very hard and sometimes devastating things. But I don't believe that that is a reason to leave a church. As I said last week, you ought to expect that rubbing shoulders closely with other sinners, that you will be sinned against and that you will be hurt. This shouldn't come as a shock and a surprise to you. Instead, and what we saw last week is that Jesus graciously has given a mechanism. He's given us a tool and a mechanism for what we ought to do if and when a person sins against us. There's procedures in place for that. But then other times, we're called to just forgive. We're called to let love cover over a multitude of sins. In another context, the Apostle Paul is talking about a church situation in which members are hauling each other into court to settle lawsuits in front of unbelieving judges. And Paul writes to them strongly and says, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the message that this is sending to a watching world? That believers who are proclaiming with their words that there is peace and reconciliation that comes through the gospel, people that can't be reconciled and they have to go to a unbelieving judge to settle their dispute? What a horrible situation. The Apostle Paul says, wouldn't you rather just be hurt? Wouldn't you rather just be defrauded? Wouldn't you rather just suffer the loss rather than have the reputation of God put on full display? In the same way, I just can't help but think what it must look like to a watching world to see Christians who cannot, or more accurately, will not reconcile with each other and have to go to separate churches. It's a horrible testimony about the peace and the reconciliation that the gospel brings. And so I would say, just generally, if I could speak that way without every single case, to say it's generally not right if you've been hurt to leave a church for that reason. And here again, if this is the reason that a person is leaving a church because they've been hurt and sinned against, we shouldn't expect that person will last very long in another church. Because the other church that they might go to is likewise full of sinners who will hurt and sin against other people. Right? So we're going to, at the end of the day, we're going to have to learn to deal with hurt and being sinned against in a biblical manner. And why not do it in the context of a local church with people that you're committed to? Okay? Just another scripture along those lines. The Apostle Paul speaks to a church in Philippi that is struggling with these two ladies who will not agree, who are fighting. There's major friction between them, and it seems like the church is maybe separated along those lines. And the Apostle Paul says, he doesn't say to one of those ladies, get out of there and go to another church so that there can be peace. No, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, be reconciled, agree with one another. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul calls the church alongside of that, and he says, help them to agree with one another. Help them to be reconciled. And that, I think, is the better display of the gospel. Okay, now, I don't have time, obviously, you know this better than I do, that to consider all of the reasons that a person might leave a church, but I do want to just address a couple more. And one of them is a very, very common one. This has to rank up there with one of the number one reasons that a person or a family leaves the church. What about those who leave saying, I'm not being fed? And by that, they mean, of course, that they're not profiting from the word. Well, again, you can't speak and paint with a broad brush this. You can't deal with every single scenario of people saying, I'm not being fed. But let me just give you a couple of scenarios. And I think the first and most responsible to do, the biblical principle is that we would take the log out of our own eyes, right? Before we would look at the speck in someone else's eye. And so if a person is not being fed, if they say that they're not being fed, I think I would want to counsel that brother or sister and say, what is there anything in your life that's hindering you from hearing and being fed by the word? Are you in the word throughout the week? Is there any sin in your life that's preventing you, any unresolved conflict that might be a barrier to you hearing the word and taking it in? I think it's very, very important to look personally first before we have a beef with someone else. We've got to look inside and say, am I preparing my heart? Am I praying so that I would, whenever the word comes forth, that I would profit from it? Am I praying for my pastor and the preacher? These are very important first initial questions. And then only when you've examined yourself should you then turn to the preacher or the teacher and then consider why, from their perspective, you might not be being fed. So the first question would be to ask, well, what is he serving? What is the word that he is serving up at the table? If I'm not being fed, then the question is, well, what's being served to me that I would feed on? Okay, and the question is your preacher, is your pastor preaching the word of God? Is he explaining the heart and the meaning of Scripture? Is he even doing that? Is he putting the food on the plate? And if he is doing that, then again, you've got a bit of a problem. It comes back on you a little bit at that point, doesn't it? You know, for example, if a mother is putting meat and potatoes and a vegetable on the plate and putting it in front of her kid, the kid can hardly say, I'm not being fed. Now, he might prefer corn dogs and Doritos and Coke, but he can't say, I'm not being fed. The kid's not starving because of what he's being served. And try another scenario here, okay? Husbands, your wife sets down some food in front of you, and it's a little bit dry. It's a little bit well done, you know, to put it nicely. It's bland. It's all the same color. If you're being honest, it's not like your mom used to cook, right? It's food, but it's not good and delicious and perfect like your mom used to make it. Now, I would think that a wife would be crushed to hear something like that. Okay, I've never said that to my wife, so I don't know how the response would be. But if I was to ever say, Jamie, that's not how my mom used to make it, that wouldn't be good, right? It would crush her. In the same way, I don't know this either from experience, but I can imagine that if I was a young and inexperienced pastor who's just starting out preaching, I'd expect that it would be pretty hurtful to hear from someone who's listening to R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur and Alistair Begg all week, that he's not being fed by your pulpit ministry. I think that would be very hurtful. And yes, maybe the food that you're being served, the food of God's word, isn't as delicious and tasty and presented with that garnish and all of that beautiful stuff that you would get listening to a preacher on the internet. But is your pastor serving you the word of God? And if so, I think it's hurtful. I think it's just wrong to conclude that you're not being fed. Now, certainly that young wife, you know, will want to brush up on her skills. The young pastor will want to become a better and better preacher, a more effective communicator. But do you leave a church when a pastor is faithfully presenting the word of God week by week, laying it out there, explaining it to the best of his ability? I think you would be out on a limb to say you're not being fed, and so leave. Now, here's another question. What if your pastor is serving not meat and potatoes or vegetables, but what if your pastor is serving pablum and breast milk? You guys don't use the word pablum, do you? I'm talking about, like, baby food. The stuff in Gerber bottles, like mashed carrots and stuff. Okay? If that's true, if that's what your pastor is serving you, just the light stuff, fluffy stuff, not even really opening up the Word of God, nothing that you could ever learn, grow on and be nourished on, well, I think in that case, it may be right for you to leave and find another church. But then again, I think it would be the last case scenario. I think the first thing would be to go to the man, to the leadership, and to say, look, this is what I'm seeing, this is what I'm lacking, this is what I need. I need the pure, unadulterated, undiluted word of God. And perhaps the man or the leadership will listen to you, but if he's just locked in and says, no, in fact, I keep it light, I keep it baby foodish, to be attractive to unbelievers and to be attractive to our culture, then I think it might be right for you to leave that church on the basis of, I'm not being fed. Because a maturing Christian, a teenager needs 3,000 calories a day because he's moving and active, and a maturing Christian needs the milk and needs the meat and the potatoes of God's word. Okay. Now, I'm going to just skip over some other scenarios. Hopefully it will be obvious to you that you could leave a church, you ought to leave a church that is preaching heresy, that is mishandling the word of God in a significant way, that is blatantly disregarding portions of Scripture, that's blatantly tolerating sin in the congregation, just not saying anything about it. You need to leave a church like that if all of your efforts to address those problems are being rebuffed and just ignored. Then, because the glory of God is at stake, I think you need to leave that church. Because your own testimony among your neighbors would be tarnished by you being associated with that. I think you need to go and find a church where God's word is being proclaimed in the pure way. And in those cases, you can be sure that Christ himself has probably left those churches, that he has just taken those lampstands from their place. Now, I got to close here just in a couple of minutes, and I want to close with my last point, which is another legitimate reason for severing ties with the local church, and that is death. Now, that might seem obvious to you, but I just want to tie up and bring together our discussion of the Christian life, because this is the culmination. This is the end of the Christian life, but in many ways, it's just the beginning of true life. D.L. Moody has said this: someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. Okay? At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, out of his old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's awesome. And what Moody's referring to there is what theologians refer to as glorification. This happens when we either die or when Jesus Christ returns. And what happens is that this long process of sanctification, whereby we are made more and more holy and conformed more and more into the image of Christ, is immediately accomplished. It's done. It's complete. And the Bible says that seeing Jesus, the moment we see him in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be like him. We will be perfectly conformed to his image. We will be without sin. And so this long struggle and battle with sin will instantly be over when we die or when Christ returns, when we are glorified. And friends, I for one am looking forward to that because I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of pain. I'm sick of sorrow. I'm sick of hurt. I'm sick of divorce. I'm sick of all of these things that we've alluded to today. We want all of this to be done with, this body of sin to just be gone. We want to be glorified. And we look forward to when that will happen. Now, the prospect of being with Christ is what got the Apostle Paul excited when he was faced with the reality of his own death. And that passage that Logan read earlier, it presents for us Paul in prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to live, if he's going to survive that ordeal. He may be put to death. And so he's faced with the very real prospect of dying. And as he thinks about that, he certainly understands that seeing Christ and being with Christ, it makes it all worth it. You know, if he was to die, that would be gain because he would be with Christ. But did you understand, did you notice that Paul was torn about that? You might be thinking, why would Paul be torn about that? Seeing Christ, that's the best. That's what I want to do. But what I want to show you is that Paul is just so in love with the local church. He's so committed to brothers and sisters in Christ that even, in a sense, he would even trade that. Being with Christ and being done with sin, being glorified, he would trade that. He would put that off a bit if it meant that he could stay and be useful and to serve and help a local body. And friends, that's really kind of boiling these four sermons down in a nutshell. This is the Christian life. This is where we're headed. We're going to be with Christ. But do you understand that we're not only going to be in the presence of Christ, we're not only going to be in the presence of the Father, but we're going to be in the presence of redeemed sinners. We are fixing to make up a mega church in heaven one day. And so the reality that we're striving for in the here and now is going to be the reality of heaven. We're going to be linked arm in arm with fellow believers. This church is called the Church Triumphant. And together, we will be together. We will rejoice together. We will praise together for all of eternity. And what I just want you to see in closing is that if you're the type of person that is not excited about being an active part in a local church, if you're reluctant and resistant to become members and to walk arm in arm, hand in hand with other brothers and sisters now, right now, well then I speculate that heaven is going to be really horrible for you. Because that's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. And what we have the opportunity to do in the here and now is to present a picture to a watching world, a picture of what that heavenly fellowship is going to be like. We get to enter into it now as we walk hand in hand throughout the Christian life until we make it to the Christian life everlasting. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer and the team will come and...